Now, friends, I'm going to read from John chapter 6. I want to come to these words a little bit later this evening and probably continue with them next time I take the Bible study. But I think these will help to just set the scene, although I don't know how far we'll get into these words now. Let's just read these words then from John chapter 6 and from verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35. Our Lord has reminded them that he is the bread from heaven that God gives for the life of the world. They, that is, those who are listening to him, that is, his disciples, but wider than that, because the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, but also a great multitude of the Jews are also there at this time. This is one of the great preaching occasions, we might say, of the Lord Jesus, and he deals with a number of issues with them. Verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, may God bless those few words to us this evening. Keep your finger in that. We will take a number of other verses in John's Gospel, at least in the first part of this, as we set the scene for the next section, one or two other references in the Scriptures, mainly from the New Testament, this evening. So we come in our study of what are often known as the doctrines of grace, although, as I hasten to say, the sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism, that the doctrines of grace are far wider than just simply these 5 points, these 5 issues, raised by a question that was put in the question box and having started as one of the quiz programs says, having started, I'll finish, or something, I'll go on to the end, I'll finish. So it seems, I hope this has been helpful so far. We've looked at, we spent some time introducing the whole matter, reminding ourselves that we come to truth, speaking about the distinction between biblical and systematic theology, and doctrine and the importance of God's revelation, and then some specific introduction to these so-called 5 points, which are not a full statement of Calvinism nor a full statement of Bible doctrine, but they are important matters to help us. And as we said, they didn't originate with Calvin, but they were the replies of the Synod of Dort, which was later, of course, to the 5 statements of the Arminians. And we looked at that, and I gave you a bit of the historical background. And then we've looked at them. We dealt firstly with the matter of election, because that was one of the big issues that was raised by the question. So we actually did point two first, and then we did point one last time, total depravity. Well, that leads us today to what we might call the third of these great matters, which is often called, if you're using the acronym TULIP, T-U, to the word L, which is limited atonement. But many of us, I include myself and many theologians, don't like the word limited atonement, because it gives the impression that there is a limit, that somehow God's work wasn't full and complete in the way that it is expected. And that's totally the wrong idea. And so many of us prefer the phrase particular redemption, that it is particular, it is specific, it is wonderfully complete, for those who come to trust in him. And I'll illustrate that a little bit more, and if not this time, then we will come to consider those wonderful words in John 3, where the Lord, John 3 verse 16, where the Lord says, whosoever will, Well, of course, there are whosoever wills, but there are also some whosoever won'ts. We'll come to that and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. Just to remind you as we look at this evening, there are, as we have seen, two approaches to theology, two important approaches to theology, what we call biblical theology and what we call systematic theology. Systematic theology is not biblical. Of course it is. It is essentially and supremely biblical. They're both biblical in one sense. But what we're doing is we're saying the biblical theology is drawn directly from the texts of Scripture, from the writings of Scripture. Systematically, theology considers not only the text, but the context and the whole spread of what is revealed in the Bible. So they're both biblical in that sense. Please don't ever be persuaded by those who say, oh, systematic theology is not biblical. That's nonsense. It is essentially biblical. But the reason why the two words are used is because there is the word which speaks about the progressive revelation of God through the Bible, sometimes also called covenant theology, God developing the understanding of men as he goes through the revelation that we have, whereas systematic theology, as it were, looks at the whole Bible and not only considers the context, but the application as it's given in the wider context and the totality of Scripture. There are two ways of approaching all doctrine and theology, biblically and systematically. Now, when we come to this third item, particularly because it has been called limited atonement by some, we need to start with a number of negatives. So I've got four negatives here. When we come to this subject, there are certain things we need to say that we are not doing. Sometimes the negative emphasizes the positive. Many years ago, my good friend Andrew Anderson illustrated that by what happens when a young man and a young lady decide to get engaged before they get married, and they go to the jewelers and they go to buy an engagement ring. Usually the engagement ring is more fanciful than the wedding ring, and sometimes it has stones in it. When I say stones, I mean jewel stones, sapphires, rubies, diamonds. Well, there we are. So what does the jeweler do? Well, the first thing he does is he spreads a black cloth on the counter. And then he gets a bright light and he shows you the sparkling nature of the jewelry as it is contrasted against the blackness of the cloth that he lays on the table. And I think that's a very good illustration. What we do when we give the negatives, in a sense, we're spreading the black cloth so that the beauty and the glory of the positive can shine through. So here are four negatives. Firstly, we are not discussing whether Christ's death is adequate to save everyone. It is. Christ's death is more than adequate to save all who come to God through him. It is utterly sufficient. So that is not what this particular aspect is saying. Secondly, we are not saying that the benefits of Christ's death apply to all mankind, that everybody will be saved at the end. That's what some people believe, or some people want to believe. That's universalism. That's not biblical. That's universalism. Thirdly, we are not saying that we can never freely offer salvation to all. There are people who come to this doctrine and they say, well, if you say that, then I can't offer the gospel to men and women. I can't say, come, sinners, all of you, come to Christ. We can, and we must. We are to preach him to all. In the words of the hymn, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. But if we come to the Bible, John 3:16 is a comprehensive appeal to everyone in that sense. It's not only an appeal, it is a command. The opening words of our Lord's ministry, and particularly in Mark's gospel, he comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and believe the kingdom of God. And that's a message for everyone to hear and everyone to understand. We are to preach him to all. We are to urge upon men and women the need to repent and believe the gospel. Now, we mustn't get the offer of the gospel and the promise of the gospel mixed up. The offer is to all, but the promise is to those who believe and repent, believers and penitents. The offer is to all, but not everybody takes up the offer. There are those who we might describe as whosoever won't, whosoever will may come, but there are some who won't. And in that sense, we are, if you understand me reverently, we are not responsible for people who refuse. We're not actually responsible for people who respond. That's the work of God. But we are to preach the gospel to all. The offer is to all. The promise is to believers and penitents. And those who would argue, and there are those who still argue today, sadly, and I think will always argue, that the problem with this, what's sometimes called Reformed theology, this Calvinistic theology, this covenant theology, that it does not allow you to preach the gospel to everyone. That you cannot give what is called the free offer of the gospel to everyone. And there have been people in history who have argued strongly that we cannot give a free offer. Well, that is to completely misunderstand what the Bible is saying. We are and we must declare to all the offer of the gospel, the promises to believers and penitents. Fourthly, we are not denying that there are blessings to the whole world from Christ's coming into the world. Again, there are people who've come along and they've said, if you take this view, if you take this idea, if you promote this this understanding, what you are saying is that there are only blessings to those who follow Christ. Well, that Christ, well, of course there are, but there are blessings to the whole of the world in the coming of Christ. Through death, through the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, the curse of the fall has been defeated. There are blessings that follow from that for all men, not necessarily saving blessings. Tragically, they don't believe, but there are blessings. So those are the four negatives, and we need to have that clearly in our mind, because there are people who will come and will argue with you strongly. I'm not just talking about people like Jehovah's Witnesses, who I'll mention perhaps a little bit later, but others as well. And sadly, many people who call themselves Christians who take this view. The great question to consider is, what is the extent of the atonement? Or to put it another way, for whom did Christ die? That's the question. Now, we're going to answer it in one way today. I don't think I'm going to get right through it this evening. I don't think it'd be wise, actually. I think we'll look at it in a slightly different, from a slightly different angle next time, as we come more specifically to these words in John. What we can do is also ask another and a related question. For whom does Christ intercede? Who does Christ pray for? We have examples, don't we, in the Bible. We read of the Lord going into the Garden of Gethsemane and praying. And amongst other things, he's praying for his people. The great prayer of John 17 describes that. Some of the words in the Psalms speak of God's praying like that. There's a remarkable verse in Psalm 72 where we are commanded to pray for the Lord Jesus. That's an amazing thing. Have you ever thought about that? Well, Spurgeon has an incredible sermon in his books entitled Praying for King Jesus. Well, you need to think about that. Psalm 72 has a remarkable statement about that. So we have to say, what is happening here? Because the answer to this question will actually determine how we will answer the others. Now, one of the most helpful books, and I'm sorry I can't hold it up and wave it before you because it's down in Bedfordshire, one of the most helpful books which I encourage people to read is a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied by the late Professor John Murray, which was written some years ago. It's only a small paperback. It's a very helpful little book, and he helps us to think about these things. And one or two things I'm going to say now are actually things that come from there.
Is it in the bookshelf?
Oh, is there? Right. Well, if you want to have a look at it, and if you want to borrow it, and read it, put it back, let other people have it. Thank you, Rob, for saying that. Yes, very, very well worthwhile. An excellent little book. I found it when I read it when I was a teenager. I found it so helpful and such a blessing to my soul. Just come with me to one or two references that will, I think, help to put this in its context. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Here is the angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph. We don't know whether this was Gabriel or not. It might have been. He's called an angel of the Lord. Maybe a pre. Well, I think it's unlikely that it was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. We're actually not sure. While he thought about these things, found that Mary was expecting a baby, and he knew that he wasn't the father. He wanted to do things decently. He wanted to do things properly and decently. And while he thought about these things, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Very significant that it says son of David, and maybe we'll come back to that on another occasion. Son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Savior. For he will save his people from their sins. And this is done to confirm the word which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being translated God with us. God with us. With whom? With his people. He will save his people from their sins. That's a very, very important message from the angels. Not saying he will save everybody. There's no universalism here. Sadly, there are people who will reject the gospel and do reject the gospel, and it's tragic when that happens. But he will save his people. He will do it. He will accomplish it. And actually, that's part of the emphasis of those words that our Lord spoke on the cross when he said, it is finished, the Greek word tetelestai, which is more than just the come to the end. Some people have said, some godless people have said, when the Lord Jesus Christ said it is finished, he meant it's all up. There's no hope. He's about to die. It's finished, and that's the end. No, this was a cry of triumph, and the Greek word has that sense of triumph, of victory, of assurance. What is accomplished? Saving his people from their sins, doing a work which is complete and sure. Turn over to John chapter 17. Keep your finger in John 6. We will come to that in a minute or two. John chapter 17. This is the great high priestly prayer of our Lord. Now, there are so many verses in this great high priestly prayer which speak in this way, particularly as our Lord, from verse 6 onwards, prays for his disciples. But look at verse 11. John chapter 17, verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. Who are these? They are his people. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And here is our Lord, God the Son, praying to God the Father that together they will keep the people for whom he has paid the price for their salvation. Now we'll find that in John 6:37 in a moment or two, but it's here in his great high priestly prayer. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Paul is talking about marriage, but he's also talking about Christ and the church. And he's talking about, if we say reverently, the hierarchy that is ordained by God. Not that hierarchy speaks of anything separate or subordinate in that sense. I wrote an article for the recent in Fellowship magazine, and I had a phrase about a hierarchy and the Godhead, and Tom Brand took it out because he said it might be misunderstood. Well, all right, fair enough. It might be misunderstood, but there is a hierarchy. Now, if you take that in a very strict sense, in a sense of subordination, that, of course, is not what the Bible says. Hierarchy does not mean subordination. Tragically, some people do, and I understand why Tom did it. In one sense, it's good. He's as pedantic as I am sometimes over words. That's good. That's good. It's good. In the context of the article, that probably was a fair comment. All right, got that off my chest. Okay. here is the hierarchy in marriage, and we have that in the church as well. So in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, who are the church? The church in the Bible, of course, it means the visible church. But often it means those who are born again of the Holy Spirit, God's people, the true people of God. God loved the church. He gave himself for her, for the church, for the true saints of God. Now, if you just go over a page or two to Titus chapter 2, and verse 14, Titus chapter 2, Timothy, two epistles of Timothy, and then Titus and chapter 2, and verse 14. Titus chapter 2, sorry, got the wrong page. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus chapter 2 and Titus chapter 3. You've got two wonderful passages about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read from verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm just going to stop there, because here Paul is talking about the grace of God. Now, we're going to come to that in number four, when we come to irresistible grace, Tulip, yes, the eye of Tulip, irresistible grace. So here is the irresistible grace. What does the irresistible grace of God do? Slightly preempting the fourth point. Well, it is for those who it appears to all men. But what does it do? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So who are described there? They're Christians, they're believers, they're those who are his children. Verse 14, who gave himself for us, his people, that he might redeem us, his people, from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Again, speaking specifically of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving his own people. That's what he came to do, and he came to do it completely and fully. Now, without going back to it in detail now, you may remember, you may not, it was some while ago, but some while ago I preached from Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, coming up to Easter the other year. And he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, the us there are clearly the believers. In fact, the great debate between John Wesley and George Whitfield was that John Wesley tried to make the us mean everybody in the world. And the danger was it would lead to not evolution, universalism, dear me. Got Saturday in mind. Universalism. And George Whitfield said to John Wesley, this is not wise. This is a misunderstanding. The context is not everybody. The context is those who are called according to his purpose, to those who foreknew, who are predestined, who are conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. These are the us, the Christians, the believers, the people for whom Christ died. Sure and certain and definite. And Romans 8, of course, is as definite and as sure as certain as probably any other passage in the Bible. That's the situation, isn't it? John chapter 10 and verses 11 to 13 also speaks of this. John 10, 11 to 13. John's Gospel chapter 10. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ again. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, and one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? A comforting thing and assuring thing. And in the next chapter, John chapter 11 and verses 51 and 52, just over the page, when they come to plot to kill the Lord Jesus, Caiaphas, the high priest, makes this amazing statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is expedient, verse 50, for one man to die for the people. Verse 51, now he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Caiaphas didn't realize what he was saying, but he's actually endorsing the reality of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save his own people, particularly, certainly, particular redemption, certainly and definitely. So that leads us to ask the question, for whom does Christ intercede? We'll come back a little bit to this another time. Now, we've already seen from John 17 that he intercedes for his own, his prayer, his whole prayer. But particularly, as I said just a moment or two ago in John 17 from verses 6, really, really, really to the end of the prayer, is very much for his own people. Let me give you a couple of references in Hebrews. If you want to turn to them, you can, but I'll just read them to you. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, where we read these words. Therefore he, that is the Lord Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost who? Those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. And the context is glorious. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in heaven, to appear in the presence of God for us, that is those for whom he has suffered and died, his own people. Now, of course, we get that, of course, right in the Old Testament as well, don't we? We get it in Isaiah 53 in a most wonderful way. A number of times in Isaiah 53 we read of the work of the servant and the fulfillment of his work, particularly towards the end. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, not everybody, but many. For he shall bear their iniquities. He bears the iniquities of those whom he saves. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, was numbered with the transgressors, and bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now the Arminian declares that Christ's death simply made it possible for men to be saved, but he doesn't actually save anybody. But that doesn't do justice to the Bible words that speak of salvation. It doesn't do justice to the word redemption, or propitiation, or sacrifice, or justification. These are words that indicate that something actually happens and takes place. Salvation is not simply a possibility, but it actually happens. Look unto me, says the Old Testament, and be saved, says God. They are all words that are used to declare that salvation is not simply possible, but actual. Now, of course, people come along and they say, well, of course, there are verses in the Bible that use the word world and the word all in very specific ways. Are we simply explaining them away? Well, we need to look at them in their context. God so loved the world. Well, say some people, that means everybody's going to be saved. Well, we know that's not going to happen, do we? Because there are people who've died blaspheming. Even if God saved everybody from now on till he came again, there are still some people who clearly have died godless. So world there cannot mean everybody, every single person in the world. Now we have to be careful because words are used in different ways, aren't they? And they're used in limited ways sometimes. I don't know about you. Do you ever talk to the television? Do you ever shout at the television when things are said that you disagree with? Well, I do. Much to my wife's annoyance. Sorry. Everybody has seen. You've all read that. Everybody knows that. I sometimes answer back to the television and say, not me. I haven't read that. I haven't heard that. Now, we've got to be careful when the word all is used. It's very significant that John, in his gospel, reports a most significant event in John chapter 12 and verse 19. The Pharisees are commenting upon the events after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Here's the word of the Pharisees, John 12, verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, world there cannot clearly mean everybody because the Pharisees themselves weren't including themselves in it. You understand? I'm not trying to be facetious. The Pharisees actually are giving the lie to the fact that world always means everybody and therefore everybody will be saved. That doesn't happen. And the word world in John 12, 19 clearly does not mean every single person in the world. Now, I encourage you to read Redemption Accomplished and Applied, pages 59 to 61. If you don't read anything else, just read those few pages. That's only 59, 60, 61. There's only three pages. So read those three pages because they're very helpful with regard to that. Now remember that there are occasions when we need to be very careful in our understanding of the exact words. John chapter 10 and verse 30. Now, John chapter 10 and verse 30 tells us something very important about the Lord Jesus Christ. I and my Father are one. And in the Greek, it's in the neuter. If you know gender, masculine, feminine, neuter. It is one thing, one entity, one item, if we can use it in that way. And you may try to use that against the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because they would argue that the Lord Jesus Christ is not God. And they would come counter it with John chapter 14 and verse 28. Where our Lord Jesus Christ says, you have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And so their argument is, if he said, I and my Father are one, and yet the Father is greater, well, then the Lord Jesus can't be fully God because he's not as good as, he's not as important, he's, you know. Now they can see, now we know what this verse means. But if we're not careful in our exegesis, we can fall into traps, can't we? We've got to be careful that we read the context and understand the context, and I'm sure you do, and I'm sure you know, I'm not going to go into it, what John 14, 28 is saying. We know what the verse means, But we face that same kind of problem if we do not appreciate the exegesis. So biblical theology, among other matters, deals with the exegesis. That's, I think, so important as we come to consider these things. And that's why it is so important to understand the fact that when we come to look at the particular words of the Bible, we'll look next time in John 6, 35 to 40 in detail, but there are other verses. I've shown you, I think, Romans 8, 32 is another verse from which you can describe these things. Here is the condition of mankind, that mankind without God is so bad he is without hope. But God has not left man without hope. He has called and chosen a glorious number of men and women to be holy, and all because of his great love. Now that raises the question, what about the extent of Christ's death? Well, let's put it the other way. How can I be sure that Christ died for me? How can I be certain of it? Where do I find answers to such questions? Well, let me give you a quote from a man called H.E. Gillibold in a book called Why the Cross, which unfortunately is out of print, sadly. He said this: if man needs to be saved, and if salvation is the work of God, surely in the nature of things, it is from God that man must learn about it. If we believe that God has revealed himself in the New Testament at all, it is just exactly the means of our salvation which he would most desire to make clear to us. So this book tells us of God's way of salvation. It also tells us that this way of salvation is an offense to the natural man. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He needs his eyes open, his heart open, his soul given life by the Lord Jesus. What an amazing thing, what a wonderful thing to know that God does that. And if we know the Lord Jesus ourselves, we know that, and we can be sure of it and certain of it. And that is something that goes with us throughout this life. And as we understand his word, so, and as we understand these things in a greater way, so that will increase our certainty and knowledge of the wonder of the grace of God to us in his goodness. Well, we'll stop there for tonight, and we'll take this up again in more detail, and we'll come to those words in John 6 in more detail next time.